It's good to see all of you here. We bump into some folks, some faces we've seen. It's awesome. Man, this week has been really, really good, really rich in study of the Word, really challenging in some ways. And I hope we can get into that together as we look together. Our passage today is Luke 19, 24 to 48. That's where we're grounding ourselves. But in reality, what we're talking about is what we always talk about on Palm Sunday. We talk about the triumphal procession, is what it's called many times in your Bible. The Bible itself does not call it that. It's our interpretation of the words of the gospel writers that give us that sense. So this morning, my hope is, well, let me tell you where I found myself. I found myself, I think, a little bit like the gospel writers, where it's like, there's so much he taught us. There's so much that he wrote. There's so much that we could put in. What do I leave out? What do I focus upon? How do we clearly articulate? And then I just remember that I'm in good shoes, and I'm in faithful shoes with the writers of the gospels. Amen? Because these men were there. As John says in his letter, his epistle, he says, that which we have seen, which we've heard, which we have touched, we have seen the glory of God. And therefore, when we come to the scriptures, especially the gospel accounts, and frankly, other narratives, it's real easy to kind of just go, oh, wow, cool story, and run through the details and miss what is being communicated. And my goal today is simply to try to lay it out in front of us one more time, and make sure that we as a people don't run past what God has for us in the scriptures. Amen? Amen? There are moments in the scriptures where we read through and the stories that we read through and we go, wow, that's amazing. Look at what God's done. There's other times where we're just flat on our face at the goodness and the mercy of God. And there's other times we're kind of in between and not sure what to do. My prayer is that all of us coming out of this today, we will hang on every word that the Lord God has given us. Amen? Amen. So if you would stand, I'm going to read the passage first because it's a little long. And we're Luke 19. I'm sorry, it's 28 and following. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, talking about Christ. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Father, trembling at your word this morning, we're desiring to hang on every word that you speak, every word that has come out of the mouth of Christ, but every word that has been written through the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is also your word to us. Help us to lean heavily on the word and not on our own thoughts. This we pray, Lord. Amen. Question was asked, why do we have to go through Palm Sunday? Why do we have to read that same passage again? Do we have to? And it was gentle. It was light. It wasn't an accusation. It's like, oh, do we have to? If we don't, we're at risk of forgetting. We're at risk of knowing what we're supposed to know about the one who came to rescue and save his people. So let's recognize Jesus in the day of his coming. Like any good reader of any text, we need to be good observers. We need to pay attention to those questions: who, what, when, where, why, how, all of that stuff. Pay close attention to the details. Because if we don't, you know, we're at risk of other things. In fact, Lynn and I were taking a few days respite. You know, many of you know, we just moved back from Texas, switching homes twice in 2 years, and the cross-country move was challenging in many, many, many ways, more than we knew it would be, and a few days' rest was great. And we're sitting in the house, and as it always happens at 4:30 in the morning, you know, we just sitting around, and the dogs go, "Wait, what was that sound? Did you hear it? I think I heard something." And the dogs were sure that they heard something. Do you know that sound? How many of you know that sound? The chirp of a fire alarm. A smoke alarm, really. 4:30 in the morning, first day, dogs on the bed, cold and snowy outside. And sure enough, that happens. And you know, if you know dogs, they don't sit still. And they're nervous. Our dogs are pretty cool, but when the chirp comes, whoops, we got to deal with it. What is your normal response? My normal response, forgive me, this is who I am, is to go push the little hush button and then go back to sleep. And then about 24 hours later, you're sitting around and you're thinking of nothing. And the next thing you know, and you go again and you think, did I miss it? Did I get the right one? You just push hush again. You push hush again. Temptation. Eventually, I got so mad at one of our smoke alarms, I couldn't figure out why it wouldn't quit. I ripped it out and threw it, and threw it away, and they had to be replaced. And sure enough, once we got home, the same thing happened to us. 5:30 in the morning, smoke alarm battery beep. What's the smoke alarm telling you? Hey, pay attention. Hey, pay attention. Hey, listen up, right? It's there for our good. The gospel writers over and over and over again are saying, hey, pay attention, hey, pay attention, hey, pay attention, until eventually we either deal with it, right, recognize the issue or recognize the connection or what they're trying to tell us, or we reject it utterly. This is a story that we find here in Luke. It's an important gospel account. All the gospel writers write this story in to their account. They're all slightly different because they're seeing, remembering different things. And it marks the beginning of the first or the final week of Christ Jesus' life on the earth before his death and his resurrection. It's very important. There's lots and lots of words, lots and lots of verses expended talking about his final week. It seems probably important. Maybe we should pay attention. So put yourself in the first century mindset. Try to do that for a moment. It's Passover week. You're a Gentile. You're living under Roman occupied rule, right? And it's Jerusalem. It's a city up in the hills. And it's that week again where probably close to 500,000 to 1 million or more people flood into the city area to celebrate at the temple. What are they celebrating? They're celebrating Passover. What is Passover? Passover is that day of remembrance when God sent the angel of death into Egypt. And all who had the blood of that lamb on their doorposts were passed over. But all who did not, the firstborn from every family died. So they're remembering the beginning of God's rescue and redemption of the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, and into his care. At this time, Israel's been through 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years of brokenness. We're way far away from that people. We're now a people who have rejected God over and over and over again. But we have a temple, we have a temple mount, and we go in there and we celebrate all the days. And you can imagine the bleeding of goats and sheep. Some records indicate as many as 255,000 beautiful, perfect lambs and goats in a day slaughtered for the people of Israel to celebrate Passover. 255,000. You could not get away from it. They were everywhere. And it was more than the priests could handle in that one place. And there's one of these sheep or goats for each family. They have to be particular goats. They must be specially raised. They're set aside for the feast. They're kept out in the fields, probably around Bethlehem, shepherds, Bethlehem. And in that little note, we go, oh, okay, and then they are brought up so that all the travelers themselves could have a perfect lamb. And, you know, if you imagine, I'm going to walk, I don't know, 12, 13, 15, 50 kilometers. Carrying a lamb with me and keeping it unblemished is going to be really rough. So there was a process by which they could trade for the lamb, pay for a lamb there. And it was totally legit and it was appropriate for their sacrifice. But it's a time of busy preparation. The whole city is in a mess, in a tizzy, making preparation, cleaning of the ritual baths, preparation of all the sheep and goats, the Roman guards watching out for insurrectionists. Got to watch out for those terrorists, you know, those Jewish guys. Don't forget the Maccabees. And while it's a solemn memorial of that Passover, it's also a time of hope for the nation. The common rabbinical wisdom was that the promised king, the one we call Messiah, but isn't talked about as Messiah very much in the Old Testament, in that word, only once or twice. This promised king is supposed to come during Passover. This king would free Israel from their oppressors again. And the nation, being such an occupied people, had this real perception of who they were as a people and had become very, very insular as a Jewish people. Even though they were divided for so long, they came back, they thought, to the Lord by doing the Old Testament covenant and going through the priesthood again and doing all these things. It's the second temple period. The Jews can worship as they wish, but only under the watchful control of the Roman nation. And yet, they were still waiting. How'd they find themselves there? Rejecting their Redeemer. Flat out. They took the alarm off the ceiling like I did, and they threw it away. They rejected the one who saved them out of bondage. They were told over and over, obey the covenant, reject the idols, come back to your Father who redeemed you. Reject the religions of other nations. They were supposed to love Yahweh with all their heart, soul, and strength, and then love their neighbors as themselves. They were being folded into God's purposes of redeeming the entirety of the globe, not just that people. But through them, the world would be blessed. Through the nation, they would be a light unto the Gentile nations around them. It would be a global experience. And they were being folded in. The overarching promise of all the Old Testament is this very thing. God creating a people to mirror his love and goodness across the face of the earth. And I hope this sounds extremely familiar. It is the rock upon which we stand. It is the gospel. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, this is his purpose. He's uniting his whole creation under his sovereign, wise, and loving rule. And we also now, we who are created in his image, we're called to carry his name and his faithful rule throughout his whole creation. Now on this side of the cross, it has now become our beautiful responsibility, our goal to do the same as he has done. That's why we're sending a trip to Moldova. That's why I invest multiple weeks a year going to train pastors across the globe. That's why we send people so that they might be participating in that. That's why we reach out to our brothers and sisters, our neighbors here. We're bringing light and life into every nook and cranny, every family, every heart on the earth. Israel had been chosen after the fall. And through that nation, all other nations would be blessed. And if you haven't taken the time recently, go back and read the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Go back and read the Davidic promises that are there. It's the Abrahamic covenant reestablished. These things are so critical because they're not given up. God has promised, and he will be faithful to them. Luke, however, is a realist. He's a very good journalist. His job, he tells us at the very beginning, is to tell the story like it is. Let me give you a good and faithful account, O Theophilus, of all the things that you have come to believe in. Israel, in his mind, is attempting to be faithful. They're seeking the Lord, but it's the old covenant ways still, because that's all they have. They're waiting for Messiah, kinda. In fact, a lot of people will tell you that there was different ideas of what this coming king would be like, or Messiah would be like. Some people thought it was just the nation of Israel altogether. Somehow they were going to bring God's purposes by themselves through their efforts, if they could just keep the covenant well enough. Others believed that it was a true king coming, but that king who was coming was going to be different than what we see. The dominant form of worship is led by the chief priests, scribes, and what we know as Pharisees and Sadducees. Huge temple mount. If you've ever been to Israel or seen the pictures, all that's left now is the foundation, not even of the temple itself, but the rocks that are there. And it's enormous. And it occupied the day in and day out life of all the Jewish leaders. It was a big deal. By now, everything actually was revolving around the temple. Here's the problem. They've added to the law of Moses over and over again. Instead of just keeping the law that God gave them, they continue to add to it. Because, you know, there's a line, and we don't want to get close to the line. So we'll put a line over here, just to make sure. But, you know, there's some people that are kind of crossing that line, too, getting really, really close to the line that Moses, well, so we'll put it over here. So by now, the weight upon the shoulders of the average Jewish person to follow the covenant, to follow the laws, was unbearable. If it wasn't hard enough already to love the Lord with our heart, now you couldn't possibly expect to live up to their expectations. And secondly, the point of the law originally was to bring them in relationship with God himself. It wasn't about behavior modification or diet or anything like that. It was to set them apart as a unique people, God's children. So in waiting for Messiah, they're making promises of God come true on their own. You know anybody that does that? There's a lot of people in the world right now that think, if we can just ... then God's purposes will come to our nation. If we could just ... then there would be peace in the world. If we could just, as if we could do anything. What we can do is break stuff. Anybody have kids? Anybody have dogs? We break stuff. It is our fallen nature. We don't make stuff better, we break stuff. That's what we do. We break people, we break relationships, we break covenants, that's what we do. What does God do? He makes broken things whole. And so Luke is pointing us to this point. Now, this is all just background. This is all just kind of where you are in the story. Because we've been talking about so much with Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiastes has been telling us the same thing. Wisdom is found in Christ and Christ alone, and God alone is the source of true wisdom. So waiting for Messiah, they've unfortunately been looking for something different than the Messiah who was truly promised. In fact, some believed it was Israel as a people who would be the embodiment, but not so fast. The true anointed one would be as we see in the prophets, the good shepherd, the righteous branch, the son of David, the king forevermore, and name after name that we sung today already. He is the one who would bring them out of bondage, but that bondage would be the bondage to their dead hearts, their broken nature, lead them in the ways of Yahweh, and that writing would be forever on his hearts in a renewed fellowship with him. So in the Passover meal, what we're really celebrating is God's favor and his redemption. It's a forward-looking hope. It's the hope that he is coming again for a greater, grander, more complete exodus. That is our hope too. And we've received tastes of it already. We experience it in the cup and the bread every time that we meet and celebrate this together. So, we mentioned before that everyone's coming to the city. They're marching up to the city. People would come from miles and miles and miles around. In fact, if you remember right, Philip was talking to an Ethiopian eunuch, right? Do you know how far Ethiopia is? Ethiopia is in Africa. How far did that man go to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem? Because it says he was faithful. He was a God-fearer. People would come from all around. And that life, again, is centered in Jerusalem because there's so much hope there. Jerusalem is on a mountain. It's up. It's where God has met with his people over and over and over again. It's where the first temple was set up. It's where the city has become a picture of God's hope for his people. When you speak of Jerusalem, you're speaking of the people of God, not just a geographical center. But by this time, the Jews, being pressed by the Romans, everything has gotten smaller and smaller. And now their whole focus is just the temple. The temple. It's the only place we can be ourselves. It's the only place where we can kind of shut out everyone else and just be here and just, you know, be with God and exercise who we are. You know, if we can just be here in the temple. So the temple has become a weird sort of combination of the hope, sort of, and also some concrete in our hearts and our minds that's getting sediment, that's getting solidified. We're not really looking for the God who once occupied the temple. We're looking for something else. The only place they can call their own. Now, at the temple, if you remember, the temple is multiple parts. There's the temple mount that we see today if you look at any pictures. But at the original temple, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the square cubic thing, which is from the tabernacle to the temple to our eternal home is a cube. And it's where the Holy of Holies is. It's where God himself would reside. His spirit was there hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. God's not there. He left many, many years ago. But they're still celebrating, hoping his spirit will come back. Then just outside of the Holy Holies is the holy place where the showbread would be and the candelabras that were there and all the places there. And the priests could go there, but only the high priest once a year could actually go into the Holy of Holies. But outside of that holy place, there was also a place where all the sacrifices happened. And the people could come in. The Levites did their work and stuff. But, you know, and as you get concentrically further and further out, you get separated. Or excuse me, as you go further and further in, you get separated. And fewer people can get there. It's like a literal image of how far away from God are we really? And if you knew that temple and that place, you had the place for the men. They could come. They got pretty close, but they had a separate spot for women because, you know, men and women, we don't be impure, so we separate them, you know, and again, those lines we draw. And then, well, yeah, I know we're supposed to have the same law for sojourners, foreigners who want to be kind of Jewish-y. So we'll make another wall and we'll put the Gentiles behind that one. You get a picture? If we were Gentiles, we would never get very close to the Holy of Holies, probably not even be able to see it. It would be 100 yards or more. And the Lord is looking at this as he comes into the city, and this is the scenario we're in. Lots of background, I know. The Gospels are full of points of contact with the Old Testament. God is constantly pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of them. It's not predictions in the Old Testament, it's promises. There's a difference, right? Predictions, my shoes will get untied. Predictions, a promise, I will take a nap this afternoon. Okay, but in God's sense, the predictions are something that someone looks forward to than any prophet could do, but a promise is God covenanting himself to something, and he promises. So these whole passages are full of Old Testament allusions and connections. And we have to see them. And from Luke especially, last time I preached of the birth announcements and Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They're waiting for the coming. And there's just one after the other after the other. If all you did was go through your book, if you have a reference Bible with one gospel at a time and went back and read every one of those little Old Testament references, you would have a rich, rich study of all of the points. And brothers and sisters, this is that constant beeping of the alarm. This should mean something to us. And a Jewish hearer would hear the words and they would connect with it and they would look back to what it was. And then they'd look forward through who Jesus was. So up to now, Jesus has been kind of, I wouldn't say he's been shy and retiring, but he's been holding back. He's been withholding himself. John even says at one point that he did not entrust himself to them because he knew their hearts. But now, Passion Week, he's on full display. Everything he does is under his control. There's nothing outside of his control. He walks closely to the scriptures. He walks closely with his disciples, and he's declaring himself, "Here I am." And he's not being caustic or arrogant, but he is bringing conflict. Hear me now. He's not costly or arrogant, but he's bringing conflict. How many of you know that when you start speaking about Jesus, you immediately bring up bristly hairs on the back of some people's necks, and it's all automatically a conflict? I know that. Jesus wasn't afraid of it. Here's the issue. What's a conflict? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say? Is he Isaiah, as some said? Is he a prophet? A teacher? Maybe a son of God, as some Christian cults call him? Or is he the son of God? You see, this is the real question as we march towards Easter and the story of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We know the story. We celebrate the story weekly. So in some ways, Easter time is no different than our every Sunday. Praise God. Because that, again, is our foundation stone. Who you say he is, with your words, in your mind, your heart, with your affections, with your actions, matters to everything in life. Everything. And the claim here that Jesus is making, he says, "I am the one true king." So you have two responses, don't you? You have two responses. You either receive him as king or you reject him utterly. To receive him as king is to be in his kingdom, to be a follower, to be folded into his plan. To reject him utterly is to be outside that kingdom, and whatever protection or joy or promise that may be there is not yours until you see him as king. In fact, you know, it's Tim Keller says it this way: you either crown him or you kill him. You can't do some middle ground. He's not an advisor. He's not just a good teacher. He's not merely the son of God. That's not enough. He is the one and only. So we should hang on his every word, should we not? We should tremble at the word of God. Even if we're not sure who he is completely, we should be like those who are on the street who are yelling, "Hallelujah, come save us." Why? They saw what he did. Just like the gospel writers saw what he did. Look there in the passage with me, it says very, very clearly, 38, verse 38. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest, right? But why? It's just in 37. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. What mighty works? Matthew records that he just healed two blind men, screaming out, "Son of David, Son of David." Jesus would never receive that title. Do you know that? He never let anybody call him that. He would heal people and say, "Don't tell anybody what I just did for you. Don't tell anybody who I am." What would they do? They'd run off and tell him, naturally. But what was he doing? It wasn't his time. What does he say to his mom? "Mom, I can't make that water into wine. I can't help them. It's not my time yet." Right? He's withholding, but now he's not. Now he's coming in step by step, closer and closer into Jerusalem, into the temple where the glory of God has gone away, and he's coming little by little, showing who he is, showing that he is the one and only who is rightfully the one to be on the throne. His claims in the short passage are just revolutionary. It's not a hostile takeover. He's not coming on a war horse. He's coming as a king on a stupid little foal of a donkey that's never been ridden before. I'm sure that was fun. But what does that mean? That means in that time frame, he's coming as a man of peace. You never put a king on a donkey or a horse that anyone else rode at that time. It's very important. The gospel writers all put that in there. For me, I'm like, can we put you on a horse at least? You know, something with a saddle? No. They just throw coats on it, and he allows them to set him on top of it. The other gospel says he sat on it. Luke is different. Luke says they set him on the donkey. This is an exaltation. This is a lifting up. Here is the king. We place him on here in honor. Moreover, he's told his disciples over and over, he's going to be handed over to the rulers, flogged, mocked, beaten, crucified, and on the third day will rise again. Even with all of this in front of him, he is determined to see his mission through. Just like Isaiah 50 puts it, he has set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and all that awaits him there. Here he is. He's ascending to the throne. Just not quite the way we would expect. It's weird by our standards and expectations of the day, but now because of the generations of occupation and exile in other nations, the average Israelite is expecting a powerful political leader. Someone's going to overthrow the bonds of the Roman Empire and liberate, quote unquote, liberate the Israel nation, the people. But the liberation that God has promised is so much greater. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. The promises of God for Israel to be a nation, to be a people set apart unto God, are so much greater than political Israel. Get it out of your head. It's about the people of God, a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue set apart by the one true Israelite, the one true son of David, Jesus himself. It's not a political takeover, and yet it's very political. Because he's going to confront everything that you do. He's bringing conflict. He's the one who is the humble, peaceful shepherd, servant king over his people. And now he's showing himself even more so to be the Passover lamb. But even the scholars of the day did not get the connections. They didn't. And we would be wise not to follow their lead. Here's the alerts, the dinging doorbells that just a quick few that I recorded. I may have already said some of these, but when you see and hear the alerts of his identity, jump at him. John records that Jesus and the disciples have arrived just 6 days before the Passover. This is the first day of the week. It's lamb selection day. It's the day the lambs come in and you take the lamb one family at a time. You take it home with your kids. It lives with you in the house. You get all the leaven out of your house and you go through all the preparations for the Passover. Lamb Selection Sunday is the day Jesus comes into the temple. And Bethany is one of these two small communities. It's outside. It's, you know, it's kind of like Aloha and Beaverton to Portland or something. But the other is Bethpage. And one's on the east side of the mountains. One's on the west side of the mountain. And it's Mount Olive, Mount of Olives, by the way, where he's recorded as coming again. his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. But he goes to Bethany, which is kind of out of the way. Why? To meet and have meals with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Lazarus? Oh, you mean the dude who was dead just last week? Yes. He's going to stay at their house. Oh, one more ding. One more. He can raise the dead? Matthew records that he healed the two men who were blind. Mary and Martha. Martha's serving. Mary pouring expensive perfume. Jesus says, yeah, she's anointing me for my burial before. And as Isaiah would add, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, right? It looks like this is where Jesus and the disciples are going to spend all their nights there. And it's a family. They're spending time together. So back in our story, the donkey's found, just like Jesus said. He says, the Lord has need of it. He has never called himself that. Never. It's common to say, you know, Lord, do this. Lord, do that. It's like Mr., right? Lord of the house. But the Lord, with the actual definitive word in front of it, the singular, the Lord has need of it. Jesus is using this word. In fact, it was really kind of weird because it's the custom of the day for the Romans to have to proclaim Caesar is Lord every year when they pay their taxes to connect their loyalty to him. And many, many Christians lost their lives because they refused to do so, because that would be putting Caesar in place of Jesus in their minds. And not that Jesus ever denies who he is, but he doesn't make much of a title. He sort of allows private testimony. Peter calls him the Christ. He calls himself the Son of Man. But now he's just not one to reveal himself completely. Again, he's not ashamed or meek or retiring. He's completely aware of the timing God has intended for him. And he only does and says what the Father tells him to do and say. Yet now leading into this week, seems all the more right for him to use the title Lord. And not just Lord, but the Lord. So the disciples take the rent a mule with them, right? I imagine that would be a weird situation. It doesn't say which disciple did it. I don't think any of them would have owned up to actually being the ones that did it. You know, no, I didn't get the donkey. Somebody else got that. It wasn't my job. But to be honest here, I'm going to put it in front of you again. They set Jesus upon the donkey. He received that from them. He received worship as he's going down into the temple area, down into the valley and up into the temple area. Not only is Jesus aware and control of the details, he's also ready and willing to receive the honor that they give him. So in that sense, he's set on the colt, elevating him literally and figuratively. So again, it's clear he knows and embraces the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. He's acting out this prophecy from Zechariah 9, which is directly quoted in the accounts both in Matthew and John. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, right? He's just not a real big one, but he's testified to God's judgment and the coming king, the one who will eliminate his enemies and finally exalt and liberate Israel, the one who will bring peace. At the end of Zechariah 9, verse 10, he says, "And he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." That's what Jesus is claiming. The area of my rule is not just Israel. It's from sea to sea. So I hope you kind of see a little bit of the background. I hope you start to recognize, and this may not be a typical sermon for me because I wrestled with this. I wrestled with what do you need to hear? What do we need to hear and see? Because the story's too familiar. All the stories are too familiar, or maybe not. Maybe they're not familiar enough. Maybe we don't set ourselves to really learning deeply enough. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures. You know that an average 11 or 12-year-old Jewish boy would know the Torah by heart by age 12. The Torah, how many books of the Bible is that? 5. How many chapters? You don't even know. I don't even know. They knew the words of the scriptures. But remember Jesus' words to us, to the disciples, and then to the Pharisees as the disciples were watching? You search the scriptures because you think in them you have life. But no, they speak of me. There's conflict. You need to feel the conflict this week. Some of us have been walking with Jesus for many, many years. And we know the scriptures and we love the Lord and we dig deeply and we go through ebbs and flows for sure. But we know him and we trust him and we have staked our every life on him. And some of us are not so sure. And maybe you've started it. Maybe you have a good sense of who he is, but you're not completely convinced. I tell you, the people who proclaimed him as king had no clue quite how glorious he is. They had no clue quite how joyful their celebration would be when he was resurrected at the next Sunday. They had no idea. That's why we have so many documents of their time and his time with them and all that he taught us, because it was so huge. It was so important. The conflict is there. Who do you say Jesus is? And why is Jesus weeping? At the end of this, as he's coming down, he's looking over at the temple. Why is he weeping? Because they didn't recognize him. They didn't know his day of visitation. My title this week was nothing. Quotes. That's how the leaders looked at him. Just another one. Just another Messiah wannabe. The truth is, the scriptures tell us who he is. He is our king. He's our glorious king. He's our humble servant king. The one who washes feet. The one who touches lepers. The one who rejoices, even celebrating the Passover himself over and over again, knowing it is his last until we have that great wedding supper at the very end. Turn in your Bibles with me one more time to the end of Luke. Jesus cleanses the temple is the title usually put here, but it's I don't know if it's a cleansing or not, but here's where I'll end. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold. Again, you had to buy what you needed there so you could do your celebration. It's not that. That's not the issue. The issue was what? It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Wow, this is another one of those hyperlinks that if you follow the hyperlink and you go back to the Old Testament, he's talking about literally the bringing in of the nations into Israel as a nation. You've filled up the Gentiles' court and you've missed your purpose. A house of prayer, and the actual quote, for the nations. That's the full quote. Jesus isn't just coming as Israel's king. He's coming as our king. He's coming as king over all creation. And he wants us to know that very clearly. Luke is very clearly pointing it out. And he's driving them out because he made a den of robbers. Look what he does afterwards. You'd kind of think maybe he goes to a throne, right? It's 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Can you imagine during Passover week, sitting and listening to Jesus talk about himself, talk about the Passover, talk about the true Exodus, talk about the people wandering during the days of Numbers? The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing, preaching to myself, there's one thing we can do to seek after the God of the scriptures, is that we might hang on his every word. We don't know him nearly as deeply as he wants us to know him. We don't know the connections nearly as beautifully as we ought. He's been ringing that alarm over and over and over again. And frankly, many of us keep tossing it out and not dealing with who he is. We're close. Close isn't enough. The scribes and Pharisees were close, but they missed him, and he was right there in front of them. The promise to us is that we might see him face to face. Scribes and Pharisees saw him face to face. What's the difference? We have learned to recognize who he is. Amen? Have you? In your deep and darkest days, is he the wing under which you run? Is he your shelter? Is his name a strong tower to you? Is he the King of Kings? Is he the one you're really hoping to see when you get to heaven? Or is it still grandma? I know that's funny, but I'm putting my foot right on your toe. Who do you want to see first? Scares the bejeebers out of me because I know he's more glorious and awesome than anything we have ever seen. But I long to see him. So today, I will hang on his every word. Amen?